I'm going to start by asking you a couple of questions. Have you ever had a sure enough kick you in the belly crisis? Let me see your hands. You ever had a crisis like that? Me too. You know, a crisis can come just about any time, can't they? We don't know when something's going to happen. And sometimes the most minute thing in the world can become a true crisis. You know, I heard one time of a man who got a little sliver of steel in his hand. And he couldn't get that little splinter out. And so he didn't go to the doctor with it. He let it go, and the skin grew over it, and it began later on to give him fits. And when he finally got to the doctor, turned out it was just a little splinter. It was a long little sliver that you couldn't tell that was that long for just the skin. They x-rayed and found it and got it out of there. And it had really done some damage to him, infected his blood and everything else. Just a little thing like that turned into a crisis. Well, the next question I have for you is, how do you manage a crisis? And what is your surefire formula for handling the crises that come into your life? Well, we're going to look at some crisis management today, beginning in verse number 8. Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses and said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to, where'd they go, everybody? The top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. He that hath ears to hear, listen to what the Lord is saying to his church this morning. Well, I don't know how many of you remembered yesterday, but yesterday was December 7th, Pearl Harbor Day. Did any of y'all remember that? I certainly did. It threw our nation into a crisis that we had not seen coming at all. On December 7th, 1941, Japan sneak attacked U.S. forces at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. During that attack, they sank 4 U.S. Navy battleships, and they damaged 8 more in the harbor. They also sank or damaged 3 cruisers and 3 destroyers, an anti-aircraft training ship, and 1 mine layer. Altogether, 188 U.S. aircraft were also destroyed. But sadly, 2,402 Americans were killed, and 1,282 were wounded in that sneak attack. That unprovoked attack led President Franklin D. Roosevelt to proclaim December 7, 1941, as a date which will live in infamy. It literally forced us into World War II, a worldwide crisis that we hadn't wanted to be involved in. And we have reminders that these things happen and can put you in positions you don't want to be. Now, all through my life, especially when I was younger, folks would actually say things like, remember Pearl Harbor. And it would be something that was constantly on the lips of people. Of course, it wasn't long after Pearl Harbor. 1941 to about 1956, 57, 58, when I was a boy in grammar school, wasn't that far away from the event. But I remember up into the 90s of people saying, remember Pearl Harbor Day. And yesterday on my Facebook page, it was laden up with folks saying, remember Pearl Harbor Day. But these are folks who are patriots already and who have a mind for these things and who have a memory of these things and know what crises we are facing today in this country and worldwide. And they can escalate at a moment. I'm sure that you've seen movies and documentaries of the Pearl Harbor problem and crisis, as well as that of the memorials that they have constructed for Pearl Harbor. I have heard and read and seen many accounts of how sailors and soldiers alike will see the USS Arizona Memorial out there on the water at Pearl Harbor, and their hearts will swell as they leave port to go to someplace, like, for example, in the 60s and 70s to Vietnam. And now when they go to sea in the Pacific Rim, some of them fellows, as they go out, they go past the USS Arizona Memorial, and they remember quickly and have a surge of patriotic adrenaline for all the things that apply to our freedom. For those Americans who care, Pearl Harbor is just not a memorial then. It's a banner. It's a banner that rallies the hearts of our people to remember the great cost of our freedom that we enjoy in this land. Places and things like the Statue of Liberty are seen as a banner as such. The new 9/11 memorial has that same effect on many people. And certainly our flag is our banner. We think about it continually. In the time of crisis, folks think about these banners. Folks look to these emblems. And when they do, they're flooded with patriotic strength and patriotic pride. To manage national crisis on domestic soil or on foreign soil, our valiant warriors many times will look to the flag before they go out on duty. Even now, they're wearing the American flag patch on many of their uniforms to continually remind themselves of the fact of what they're doing and for what they're doing it for. So we look to our flag or some other related banner in order to fight the fierce fight of freedom. And we need those patriotic adrenaline surges to help us remind ourselves. Francis Scott Key caught that thought in our national anthem. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we held at the twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming? And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. And then Francis Scott Key capped it with this. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Gives me just goosebumps reading it, let alone singing it. And it does. It gives us a surge of national pride. That's the kind of adrenaline that surged on the battlefield here in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, somewhere in the desert below Mount Sinai. It's the kind of adrenaline surge you need when you find yourself in the heat of battle. Most likely, it was near the Rock of Horeb that Moses had recently smitten with his rod, and the water gushed out, that this battle takes place. And the water must have gushed out pretty big, that it gave 2 million-plus people and all their cattle a continual drink while they were there in Exodus chapter 17 at Rephidim. Now, understand, fresh water was scarce, almost non-existent in that region, as we have read already. And no doubt the news of such an abundance of water would travel fast through all the nomadic tribes and travelers throughout that region. The bigger news, though, was not as much that water as it was that big horde of people moving steadily across the desert. I'm sure that the nomadic travelers and the tribes in that region had their spies out watching this incredible move of these people. And as this intelligence grew, there came a time when one of those nomadic groups believed that the Hebrews were easy pickings. We find that out there in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Ironically, Israel's attackers just happened to be one of their distant cousins. I just want to stop here. You know, sometimes family members stand to the side and they watch you growing in the Lord. They watch the Lord's blessing upon your life and they look for a weak spot to try to tear that down. You know that? They do, don't they? Happens quite a bit. And here was one of their distant cousins coming to fight against them. Genesis 36:12. You want to turn there, but it tells us that Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Esau being the brother of Jacob. Now listen, when we're talking about Amalek here in this battle, that's not Amalek the individual, but Amalek as the whole nation. The Amalekites is who this is. The Amalekites are the offspring then of Esau, as the Israelites are the offspring of Jacob. You remember Jacob and Esau, they were brothers. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of pottage. As a result of that event, knowing that he had lost out his birthright, Esau sought to kill Jacob. Jacob fled the scene and went down there, and that's where he found his two wives, the lovely Rachel and Leah, and had to stay down there almost 21 years before he could come out. And when he did come out finally, as he's coming back to home, guess who he runs into? Esau. And he just knew that Esau was going to kill him. But instead, him and Esau make up. It's a wonderful thing. But there's something wrong here, and that is that the storyline must have stuck in Esau's kids. And then it stuck in their kids, and their kids, and their kids, and their kids. And eventually, here they are fighting against Israel. And might I add this, and I don't know how far to go with this, but you remember that God hated Esau. And evidently, when God hated Esau, God also hated Esau's offspring, the Amalekites. They did not fear God. They were wicked as a result. As a matter of fact, there in chapter 17, because the Lord has sworn in verse 16, I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 16, the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's how the hatred is. And it's so much so that God tells the Hebrews in Deuteronomy 25, verse 19, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so here is Amalek, the Amalekites, coming to fight against Israel. Like the Japanese at Pearl Harbor, though, they don't come up there and do an open battle. They sneak attack the ranks of the Israelites at Rephidim, verse 8. Now, how the Amalekites, I'll get that right, attacked is found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. The Lord says in verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. And in verse 18, he says, they met Israel, by the way, and smote the hindmost part of them, even all that were feeble amongst you, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. In other words, they came up behind them, and they saw that at the back end of that big horde of people were the lame folks and the old folks that couldn't travel fast. And they realized that back there was a weak spot. These folks were weak and they were faint. They had not had any water. And now just getting water, I'm sure that it's just now getting through the tribe as such. And they still haven't regained their strength for not having any water. And there's where they decide to sneak attack them. Amalekite intelligence had learned this and they thought the best way to handle a big horde of 2 million people is to catch them off guard. Of course, they knew that Israel's God had been exceptionally powerful in defeating Pharaoh and his army. Of course, they knew that God had parted the Red Sea. Of course, they knew about the waters being made sweet at Marah. Of course, they knew the quail. Of course, they knew the man that God rained down upon Israel. They knew all these things. But since they feared not God, none of those things mattered. And I want to tell you today, the devil knows everything that's going on in your life. He's seen how God has saved you. He's seen how you've attempted to come to church and try to live out this life, but He don't care. All He wants to do is sneak attack you every chance He gets and bring up one crisis after another. Am I right or wrong? This is a full-blown crisis then. But notice something unusual here. We don't see God intervening. We don't see God coming forward and doing anything. And we don't see Moses as such crying to God, "Look, we're weak. We just got out of Egypt. We're emaciated. We're not to the strength that we need to be." The Lord doesn't speak to Moses until after the battle, and that's in verse 14. And then only to tell Moses to write the episode down in a book and read it over and over to Joshua, the future leader of the Hebrews. Well, why? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't God come to the rescue? He just let them have water out of a rock. He had rained down manna. Quail had flew in by a wind and dropped into the camp. All they do is pick it up and fix it. Well, I believe that God intends for Moses to man up and be and do what a true God-called leader is supposed to do inside of the people. And that is manage the crisis. That doesn't mean that God isn't there to help him. He is. The Spirit of the Lord is going to direct you. You know that. But there comes a time in our life that we must trust the Lord. There comes a time that we got to look at things and say, "Well, wait a minute, I can identify this crisis. This is from the devil. All these things are going on are being done to test my faith, and I'm not going to let them win this battle." At the heart of this crisis is a test of the leadership of Moses. And after all the events thus far, God intends to find out what Moses has learned. But also, God is going to let this be visual to the people that they follow Moses as they should. He is God's called out man. First in verse 9, we see Moses has learned how to delegate in the time of crisis. Moses says in the Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek." I want to tell you right up front, folks, the way that you ought to manage your crisis is do the same thing. Find you some prayer warriors and get with them and start fighting. Call your friends in the church. Call your brothers and sisters and say, "Hey, look, I'm going through some things here. Would you pray for me?" That's delegation. You know, that's being real responsible too. Because the truth of the matter is there is strength in numbers. And I believe that our problems and our cares and our burdens shared with the saints can be so wonderful for the saints to grow them and help them to be in touch in prayer and learn the distinctiveness of the grace that we have with Him. And sometimes, I hate to say this, the only time we do pray is when there's a crisis comes up. Isn't it true? Secondly, we learn something else about Moses. He began to administrate. He's learned to administrate. He says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. I'm going to stand up there. You will see me. I'm the one with the rod in his hand." Now, we talked about this last 3 weeks, how that rod is a picture of or a type of the cross. It smote the rock. Jesus being a type of that rock, or excuse me, the rock being a type of Jesus. And when they smote the rock, it was as if Christ was being smitten by the cross. Certainly, I showed you in Isaiah 53 about that. And so, in essence, here has Moses grabbed a hold of Christ in the sense of it, and he's went to the top of the mount and said, "Here's the cross. Look to the cross." Of course, he don't say that. We know this. But that's what he's saying. Look to the cross. And when God's people get together and mold their hearts together in help for their suffering brothers and sisters, one of the things they have to do is look to Christ and the cross and what he's done for them. And there's no enemy could stand against you when you do that. Verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron went up to the top of the hill. Now, I don't know if they went up on Mount Sinai or not. Wherever this is, it's a high enough hill that Moses can be seen from the battlefield. Inside of all the combatants, we find in verse 11 that Moses evidently has a rod above his head. And the reason we believe that and understand this is because his hands become heavy. Now, if he had that right there, the weight of that rod in his hands and his arms would be down to his sides and would support him with no problem. So his hands grew heavy, his arms grew heavy by doing this. You can't hold your arms up very long like that, can you? But I want you to understand that there is a situation that falls on all the combatants here when Moses drops his hands. And that is that Israel begins to lose the battle. And those Amalekites began to prevail. As long as he's got his arms up, Israel sees the rod. The surge of adrenaline in them, spiritual adrenaline, spiritual patriotism, surges in them, and they fight that much harder against their enemy. Though they're the ones who have come out weak and frail from Egypt, they begin to win the battle. But Moses can't stay that way. Moses can't hold this banner up much longer for them. And so those two brothers go and get a rock and put it under him. Aaron, his brother, and his brother-in-law, Hur, is who they think this is. This is Miriam's husband, Hur. Not Ben-Hur. That's a movie. This is Hur, H-U-R. And he sits down on it, and these two boys get on the sides of him and hold his arms up. Oh, what a picture this is. This is what the saints do. This is what you do. You make it possible for me to hold the cross up. You hear me? You make it possible for me to do that. Here is the pastor of the church, and he's holding up Christ and the cross. Remember what Paul said this morning? Paul says, I endeavor to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And now these boys down the field that are slugging it out look up there and they see this 81-year-old, 82-year-old man now up there on the hill, and he's got his arms extended, and on both sides of him is Aaron and Hur, making sure they don't come down. And they surge. They surge and they fight. And when God's people stick together in this kind of manner and hold up the cross before hell itself, the crisis is abated. And God's people are the victors. Moses had done some great feats with that rod, as God said he would. And Joshua and these men knew forthrightly that there was their connection to God. They looked to the source of their power and their strength. Now, let me say this to you. It wasn't just the rod that they looked to. There was a stick. But they looked at what the rod represented. They weren't looking at Moses in essence, but they looked at what Moses represented. Look to the rod. May have even become their battle cry over and over. Look at the rod, boys. Surge on. Surge on. Fight on. And such was that rallying banner, the rod, that it had to stay aloft for the men to see. So verse 12 tells us that that's exactly what they did. And the men prevailed. Verse 13 says, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now notice that says discomfited. They didn't kill them all. They set them on the run. Got rid of them for the day. They will come back. There will be other battles. And I want to tell you, beloved, and in this life that you're in, there's going to be more crisis. Devil's going to come. But look to the rod. Look to the cross. What a picture. The same rod that Moses smote the rock with. The same rod that Moses threw down the ground, turned the snake, grabbed its tail, picked it up, and it turned back into a rod. Same rod he held up over the Red Sea and the waters parted. The cross. What's it done for us? That cross has parted the waters for us. And we're going to walk into our Canaan land on dry ground. That cross has been used time and time again to beat the devil off of you. Jesus waded into the battle for your soul and took that cross and beat the dog out of Satan with it. Snatched you out of his hands and says, "This one's mine." Saved your soul. Listen. When the devil and his minions of hell began to win the battle on you, look to the cross. Remember how the cross was the implement of your salvation. Psalm 110:2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion and will help you." 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation." Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Oh, look what it is for you today. The cross. Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace with the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, if they're reconciled unto him, they're reconciled unto us." Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, and nailed it to his cross on our behalf." I love Hebrews 12:2. I love it. Turn there. Hebrews 12:2. "I've not wore your hand out today, making you hold 15 pages at one time." You ought to say, "Thank you, Brother Darrell." Hebrews 12. Go back to Revelations and then flip in a little ways and you'll be at Hebrews. This sums it all up in total. The boys were looking up at the rod. We're looking to the cross in the same manner. We're managing these crises through Jesus. And in Hebrews 12:2, Paul tells these Hebrew folks in that day, he says that we are, and I'm putting the "we are" in there. Everybody with me? We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you say amen? There's victory in the cross. Victory over hell. Victory over death. Victory over the grave. Victory over sin. Victory over these stagnant, absolute, just degenerating lives. And it brings to us, having smitten the rock, living water whereby we can drink. Living water which we can live by. We look to the cross. Back in 1971, when I was in the Army, my sister married and moved to Huntsville, down here in Alabama. That Christmas, I had gone to Chicago to be with my folks, but my folks were leaving Chicago to go be with my sister. They didn't know I was coming home. I snuck in on them. And so I rode back to Huntsville with them to be with all my family for Christmas that year. I'd never been to Huntsville in my life. And it was my turn to drive, so I took that last leg and got off Interstate 65, come down 53, and went all the way down to Governor's Drive. My dad had directions because they'd never been to my sister's new house at all. And so when we turned on Governor's Drive, and we're going up Governor's Drive toward Montesano, in the morning mist, I had to look up, and there was that big cross on the side of Montesano. Man, my heart went poof, right up in my throat. Tears began to run down my face. Man, I'm telling you, oh, how wonderful that was. I had that surge. My heart was so cheered in me. What a banner it was. I've been almost a year in the military, and I've been through one training regiment after another. And, oh, man, I tell you what, the church services in the chapel were just awful. And I was so dry. I was so beaten down. But I saw that cross. You know, and every time I go to Huntsville, and I look for that cross. I do. Every time I go there, I look for that cross. And my heart is cheered. We lived down at the foot of that cross for a little while. On Ballard Drive, remember? We'd get out in the morning time, get back on my driveway, and see it right above our house. Oh, how good the Lord is. You know, a lot of old hymns do that for me. They're like little old banners stuck up. And we sing the old rugged cross, man. My heart swells in me. And look at verses 14 through 16 real quickly. I'm almost finished here. God intends for this episode to be a banner for young Joshua, who's leading the battle. It's to be a help and a hope to him in the hour of many battles yet to come. I'm sorry, back at Exodus 17, I should have told you that. I was trying to keep from having to hold your finger there. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. God intends for Moses to write this down in the book, keep a record of it, for young Joshua. He's going to be the young lion, the young warrior that will actually lead Israel into Canaan. Before long, we're going to read where Moses disobeys God and smites the rock on his own where they're at. And God says, you're not going in. Of course, we know that Moses did make heaven because we find him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Hallelujah! There's still help and hope for us, ain't it? But beloved, this help and hope is here for you as well. You know something now. This can be a banner for you. This little story here, this little episode can be a help and hope for you. You can win in this struggle. You can manage these crises. You can stand against the devil when you look to the cross. By the way, that same cross that them boys saw, that same rod they saw in Moses' hand up on the hill, those Amalekites seen also. Now, they may not fear God. We're told that. But I'm sure that it must have stunned them how these Israelites fought when that old man up on the hill had that rod up in the air. That had to stun them out of their shoes. And you've got to know that those times that Moses' hands got tired, he let that rod down, how those boys didn't fight as hard. And I bet you that some of them boys were praying that old Moses didn't raise that rod again. And every time that he did, they went, oh no. And man, all day long, because it says all day long here, verse number 12, until the going down of the sun, this thing is being waged. I'm sure it scared them. Do you know the devils in hell tremble at the word of God? The Bible says they do. They know Scripture and they tremble. You know, you can fight them that way. You can hold up this rod too. The word of God right in your face. You notice what Jesus used against him? Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord holds up the cross for us to see, no doubt. Not like the crazy vampire movies. Beholds himself up there and says, look, the battle's won. Payment's been made. You're free. Go on. Victory is yours. I've heard an old story how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary Save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning of His precious blood atoning. What's the next line? Anybody know? And I repented of my sins. And what? Won the victory. Stand up with me. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the crimson blood. Now, when you identify the crisis, you manage that crisis through Jesus Christ. Look to the cross.